Scripture reading this morning will be the first psalm, if you'd like to look at it or just listen. Psalm number 1. The book of 1 Samuel has a statement in it from God to the prophet Samuel. It is found in 1 Samuel 13:14, where God tells the prophet that he has sought for himself a man after his own heart. He has sought for himself a man after God's own heart, not just for the sake of others, certainly that, but God himself desires that. Psalm 1 gives us a little more insight into that. Would you stand with me, please, out of respect for God's word as I read it and remain standing for a word of prayer. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It couldn't be any more stark than that. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these words and more from your own heart, from your own lips, as it were, I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts to be receptive to what your Spirit has to teach us today, this Father's Day, as we focus our attention in on what you have to say about being a man after God's own heart. I pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize those within our fellowship who already have that testimony, for which we are so very grateful. And may, Father, all of us have that testimony. Men, but also women, to be women after God's own heart, and children to begin to have that desire within their own souls as well. These things we commit to you, but we realize that we have to have ears to hear. We have to have willing hearts and minds and souls to be wanting to fulfill that and to follow after that. So, Father, may we be willing to do so. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to his church. May you work through your word by your servants among our children in Children's Church as well, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. On the front of today's bulletin is a very short but potent part of a verse. It is Proverbs 17b, the last part of that verse, and it simply says, "The glory of children are their fathers." The focus of that statement is not on the children so much as it is on the fathers. It reveals to fathers the blunt reality and the high calling or expectation that God has for fathers. What we as fathers do, how we live our lives, what we say not only to our children but to their mothers and to others around us, even how we think, for the scripture says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. All of that will have a very direct impact on our children and will be the earthly glory, per se, that they will have to either have to endure in shame or rejoice in respect. You've heard the old phrase, like father, like son. That is shockingly true. Many of us were or are privileged to have godly fathers. I am grateful personally to have had a man of God as my father and to still have a man of God as my father-in-law. Some of us did not have that privilege. Men, which one are you? How would people think about you? And this morning you may be here as a single man, or you may be married and not have children yet. But you too have a certain amount of impact on others, including those of the younger generation who have some contact with you. Which of those, godly or ungodly, is your legacy? Today, being Father's Day, we're going to look into the scriptures regarding what it means to be a man after God's heart. This man after God's heart, first of all, you must acknowledge four things for the purposes of our study. You must acknowledge your nativity. You must acknowledge your nature. You must acknowledge your need. And you must acknowledge your ongoing necessity. We will look at each of those briefly. First of all, to be a man after God's heart, you must acknowledge your necessity. I'm sorry, your nativity. I'm getting ahead of myself. Your nativity. What I mean by that is your origin, your purpose for living, what and who you were created to be. Why are you here? Why do you even exist? Now, we're not talking about that from the philosophical psychobabble perspective of why does mankind exist on the earth? But from God's perspective, why did God create man in the first place? What was his purpose? The skeptics, the liberals, even among so-called Christians say, well, God did so because he was lonely and he needed mankind to be around so he would have someone to fellowship with and so that he would have someone to honor him and worship him. Do you know what that does to the person of God? That makes him a pathetic person, less than even mankind. That is a blasphemous thought. There are the others that believe in the concept of evolution that teaches that way back in primordial times there was dust floating in space. Now, they don't ever explain where the dust came from nor where the space came from, but nonetheless, it was floating around and it began to hit each other and little explosions began to happen and began to melt and mold these things together until they began to come together in big clumps and they got so hot that they exploded in a big bang and all those little clumps of whatever came out and filled the universe. Again, where that came from, we don't know. But anyway, it filled the universe. And on those little clumps of stuff, some of them started going around each other. And on at least one of them, we know, water began to form. And when it, you know, filled the place. And these little glops of gunk began to form inside the water. And these little glops of gunk got bigger and bigger and bigger and began to sprout fins and gills and eventually began to sprout feet and they crawled out on land and formed lungs and eventually began to stand upright. And here we are. Really? Frankly, it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in that than it does to look in your Bible and see that God made the heavens and the earth. The Bible is clear about where we came from. Genesis chapter 1, if you want to look at that, or again, just listen, you're familiar with these verses, I'm sure. Or if you're not, you need to be. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to explain how he did that. And he started time, and he started matter, and he began to form everything that lives. And when we get down to verse 26 of that chapter, we see this. This is on day number 6. After he had created the animals, it says that God said, "Let us," notice the plural pronoun, the triunity of the Godhead, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female, not male and male and female. He created them. And by the way, they were distinct in their gender positions. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which fruit yield seed to you, it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You and I did not evolve. We are one of God's unique creations. In fact, we are creations that are unique above all other creations. We are not just an advanced form of animal. God did not create us as another type of mammal. God created us unique. This is the only creation in which God says, I created it after my image, after my likeness. That does not mean that we look like God. Heaven forbid that God looks like me. Oh, I'm expecting something far more fantastic when I get to glory. But that's not the concept. The concept is, as we continue to read in our Bible and God continue to reveal what he wanted for us, the idea is that we simply reflect the goodness and the glory of God. That is our purpose on the earth. God made man, and then we're going to see in a moment, he made woman to reflect the glory of God. That is our sole purpose for living. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The previous verses says he made man out of dirt. Guys, in case you're kind of stuck on yourself, read that again. Okay? That would be around verse 7. But when we get to verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, which was an extraordinary place. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. He put him there, by the way, to tend and keep it. Work is a godly thing. Children, keep that in mind. And the rest of us. And he said, of the tree, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Now remember, this is on day six before the end of the day. God is not done with day six yet. What happens in chapter two is it backs up and fills in some details that are not given in chapter one. And it says, it's not good. It doesn't reflect the glory of God. It doesn't reflect all of God's goodness that man is by himself. He is not complete alone. And so it says that God brought every living creature to man. In verse 19, every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I have a hard time reading that much, much less remembering, and that's what Adam did. Extraordinary intelligence right off the bat, all right? He wasn't a knuckle-dragging caveman. He had extreme intelligence. He was capable of this. He obviously had language capabilities and skills. It wasn't English, okay? Whatever the language was, we don't know at that time. Probably some kind of ancient Sumerian, if you're into that. But nonetheless, he had great skill, great intelligence, and he named them all. And then it says in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, the old King James says, helpmeet for him. One that met him, one that met his needs, one that fit with him, a helper comparable to him. Nothing was like him because nothing else had been made in the image of God. And so why did God do that? Was it because God was experimenting and trying? No, God is all-knowing, God is all-wise, God is eternal. Of course not. God knew what he was going to do. In fact, it says all the way back in chapter 1 that that's what he was going to do in verse 27. So why was he doing that? To show Adam. Adam, this is how it needs to be. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. Some pastors have said he didn't take it from his foot so that the man would step on her, didn't take it from his head so that she'd rule over him, took it from his side so they'd be partners together. Took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he formed into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He named her. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And by the way, right there is verse 24. I'll not read that at this time for time's sake. That verse is repeated in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and Ephesians chapter 5. There is a big deal to that verse. That's for another study. That's the marriage that God instituted right at the start. Marriage has been around since the sixth day of creation, and no Supreme Court can change its definition. Okay? You did not evolve. You're one of God's unique creations. You were created to exist in the image and likeness of Almighty God. Thus, you were created to reflect God's goodness, His glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." That's what we're supposed to do, because we're supposed to be ruling over that, as we read in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." So the first thing we need to understand and acknowledge, gentlemen, to be a man after God's own heart, is we need to acknowledge our nativity. We need to acknowledge our origin and our purpose for existence. Why are we even here? Literally, physically, why do we exist and live on the earth? Do you acknowledge what and who you were created to be? Why you even exist? The second thing that we need to acknowledge to be a man after God's own heart is our nature. Exactly who we really are. It's one thing to acknowledge what we're created to be. It's another to acknowledge what we actually are. I remember when I was young and I was in the Boy Scouts, and we had the little I can't even remember the name of it now, some of you could, the little boxcar races, you know, you would whittle the car, put the wheels on it, put it all together. I worked hard on mine and got it there. That special day we had the big races and put it on the little track with the other guys. The other guys looked a little fancier than mine, but that was okay. Mine was there. And they pulled the gate and they let them all go, and three of them just went racing down the track and mine just sat there. It was not functioning the way it was designed, at least in my head, to function. All right? It became a fun toy later, but it didn't do so well in the race. Our nature. We have one thing that we're created to be, but we have quite another that we are. Exactly who are you, really? Now again, that is not some psychobabble for expert philosophers to ponder. The reality is, according to Scripture, it is a disappointing and even terrifying reality. As Paul wrote in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my body, dwells no good thing." All of it is bad. All of it. None of it is glorifying to God. In light of our nativity, we are utter failures. Why do I say this? Well, Genesis 1 says that God created us in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2 describes the process that He used. But then comes Genesis 3. Now, we don't know how much time took place between Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We know that at the end of Genesis 2, everything is still very good. Everything is flawless, including, by the way, all the angelic beings. Satan had not yet fallen. That's why the gap theory based on verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1 doesn't work. Because God saw all that He had made, which includes the angels, and it was all very good. So, what happened? Between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is an unknown amount of time. Could have been days, weeks, months, maybe years. We don't know. Doesn't say. If anybody tells you they know, take a grain of salt with it, all right? But whatever time it was, in that time, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, one of God's angels named Lucifer, his top angel, got full of himself, made a choice, dragged a third of the other angels with them. And now God calls Lucifer Satan, or the devil. And he calls those fallen angels demons or devils. And it was in that time, that time frame, that that happened. First thing Satan does, his first act after rebelling against God and God casting him from heaven, his first act in creation is to attack that which reflects the glory of God. He didn't go after the stars. He didn't go after the bulls. He didn't go after the calves. He didn't go after the giraffes. He didn't go after the duck-billed platypus, whatever. Those are weird things. He went after man and woman. And it says in chapter 3, let me just read it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, whom we're told later was Satan himself, that was in the form of the serpent, he simply asks a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So first he questions the accuracy of the word of God. Maybe God was mistaken. Or maybe you're mistaken in the way you interpret the word of God. Have you ever had a discussion with someone? Well, that's just your interpretation. That's why you hear me constantly say all these years, the Bible means exactly what it says, and it says exactly what it means. There's no room for interpretation. You take it at face value. Take it literally. It erases all kinds of concerns. And the woman said, verse 2, to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Some right there blame Eve. Well, you added to the word of God. There's your problem. We don't know that God didn't tell them that. Just because it's not recorded doesn't mean God didn't tell them. So be careful how we try to explain that. So then the serpent says one more thing. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Here he denies the authority of the word of God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They already were like God. Direct lie. And then guess what he does? He just backed off. He didn't wrap and coil his snake body around the woman and squish her till she took a bite. He didn't threaten her. All he did was question the accuracy of the word of God and then deny the authority of the word of God. And then he backed away. And that's all it takes for any of us to sin. We begin to question whether the Bible is true. We begin to question whether we should do what it says. And we dive right into sin headlong. So, and here's where the woman's own lusts took over. Satan did not do this to her. James says that when we are tempted by our own lusts and enticed, we sin. That's exactly what happened there to her. Her own lust took over. The woman saw the tree was good for food, tasty, the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And the tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of the fruit and ate. So she sinned. Where was Adam? Some have taught he was off in the garden somewhere and she was by herself and blah, blah. That's not what it says. Look at what it says. She also gave to her husband, where was he? With her. The man was standing there the whole time. He heard every word. That's why God lays it on him. He should have stopped it. He didn't. The woman was deceived, 1 Timothy 2 says. The man was not. He knew exactly what was going on and deliberately sinned. And he ate. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Romans 5:12 says that that has affected every single man, woman, boy, and girl since then. It says there in Romans chapter 5, whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Back up just a few verses in chapter 3 of Romans in verse 23. For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. We no longer reveal the image and likeness of God. Is it there? Yes. But it is now marred. It is now shattered. It's like a mirror. Have you ever tried to look into a broken mirror? You can kind of make things out, but it's all messed up and it's all weird looking and it's just mangled. And what do you do with a broken mirror? You throw it away. The wages of sin is death. God had no choice, as he had promised the man, to throw him away. How did that affect you? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, we've already bounced off that, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this. It says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. You once walked in those sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's scary. The spirit who now works within the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. We didn't become sinners the first time we sinned, as some teach. That's become a very popular belief system, by the way. We didn't become sinners the first time we sinned. We sinned the first time because we were born sinners. That's why we sin. That little baby, that little newborn child that someone has and holds, what a sweet little thing, what an amazing thing. It's extraordinary, a new birth every time. Amazing. But you're holding a little heathen that will prove it to you in a short amount of time. That's what happened. And that's how it affected you. The condition of these in Romans chapter 1 has gotten worse, not better. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God, let that statement sink in. God is not merely annoyed at us. God is not merely saddened by us. God is not merely frustrated with us. The wrath of God. Read the book of Revelation if you want to see the evidence of the wrath of God that is coming. It's terrifying. The wrath of God has been revealed already from heaven, that is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and especially those, I'm paraphrasing, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That is the condition of heathen people. There is also the condition of moral people in Romans chapter 2, where it goes on to say, do you think you're better than everybody else because you're moral? Because you try to do what's right? I've known a lot of people over the years who try to be moral. My father's own siblings, his family, my aunt and two uncles, they were very moral people, the kind you would love to have as neighbors. But every one of them went into a Christless eternity because they rejected the Lord above. They rejected the idea that they had sinned against the Holy God and had failed Him in their existence. Moral people have no hope. The condition of religious people is also dealt with in Romans chapter 2. There are religious people that fill our earth. All kinds of religious activities. There are churches this very morning that are filled to the brim with people trying to appease God as they see him, her, he, she, it, they to be. And in their rituals and activities, they think somehow they'll please God. Even when you get down into the more evangelical churches, which is where we rest, we are the conservative side of that. But the evangelical churches, the big thing is baptize them. If we can baptize them, if I get baptized, I will be okay. No, you'll just be wet. All right? The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of, it doesn't come from yourselves. It is the gift, something given of God. It is not of works. Titus chapter 2 said it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is according to His mercy that He saves us. Many of us get faith all messed up. We think that faith in God is shown by doing this religious thing, that religious thing, that moral thing, those moral things. The reality is, what that means is we're expecting God to have faith in us. Isn't that a twisted concept? Because again, as Paul wrote in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I have nothing to offer God. Literally, nothing. I am a broken mirror worthy only being thrown away. That is our nature. So what does that mean for you guys? Again, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Gentlemen, to be a man after God's own heart, you must acknowledge your failure, your sin against God. You must recognize that. That is your nature. Thirdly, to be a man after God's heart, you must acknowledge your need, which we've already begun to look at. Your need for what? To be saved from what you are. Okay? The modern gospel in the bulk, and I will go as far as to say the majority of evangelical and other churches today, is that God, Jesus wants to save you from your hard life. Jesus wants to save you from, oh, your health struggles. Jesus wants to save you from your financial distress. Jesus wants to save you from feeling low about yourself. Jesus wants to save you from being sad. They fill in all these social, personal, even political blanks. Jesus died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God on that cross for my health. I've been struggling with this arm now for 3 years. He blew it. If that's what it is, He blew it. Some of you understand what I'm saying. You're struggling with things. He blew it for you, if that's what it was. I'm not being sacrilegious. I'm trying to point out the point. Some of you struggle with finances, keeping the budget going. You know, when you have more month left over at the end of the check. Well, He must have blown it, if that's what it's for. What about politics? Jesus died to make politics better. He really blew it there. That's only getting worse, no matter who we vote in. You get the point? The Bible, again, going back to what the Bible says that Christ died for our what? Sin. He suffered all of that on the cross and shed His blood to redeem us from our sin and the wrath of God that comes because of our sin. It's all about our sin, our failure. And so we need to acknowledge our need for salvation from what we are, sinners. And so remember that. Secondly, recognize He did do that. You know the verses in John chapter 3. I want to read them to you so I don't misquote them. John chapter 3, Jesus told a very religious, intelligent man. He said, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He used that phrase several times in John, and we're finally told that that phrase specifically referred to being lifted up on the cross. He goes on to say, why? So that whoever believes in Him doesn't say believes and does something. Doesn't say believes and is baptized. Doesn't say believes and anything. It just says believes. Jesus Himself said that. What did He mean? Exactly what He said. Whoever believes or trusts in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And you know this verse. In fact, say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. Precisely what it says. And He goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. There it is. Jesus came to save us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, this is the gospel message. Here's the good news. That Christ died, the wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures, exactly as God declared it had to be. And that He was buried because He actually died. There's a growing belief that He didn't actually die. He actually died. They buried Him. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, exactly as Christ Himself had declared He would do and many of the prophets had said He would do. He did it. All of that for our sake. And so that in the book of Romans and in the 10th chapter and in the 9th verse, we have this amazing truth. Here is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess, which means simply agree with, acknowledge, and take the side of God, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, who He is, and along with that, at the same time, in conjunction with that, believe, not believe and, just believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, Pastor, that seems so simple. Exactly. That's the beauty of it. A child can be saved. I was saved at the age of 4. A child can be saved. My wife was saved at the age of 7. Children's ministries are so vital. Most of us in this room likely were saved as a child. I remember, I can't remember if it was Spurgeon or Moody, was going home from a service one evening. And when he got home, his wife hadn't been able to go. And when he got home, he said, honey, how'd it go? And he saw, oh, there were 2.5 people saved tonight. She said, oh, 2 adults and a child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Because half the life was over. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is so simple. The gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. We make it so hard. It is so simple. It is so profound that the world's greatest theologians are still studying it to learn more of it. And the Bible is also clear. Jesus was also clear back in John in the third chapter, after we have those wonderful verses about our salvation that he gave us. He said this too, right in there, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, praise the Lord, but he who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Later in verse 36, John the Baptist declares, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We desperately need to be saved. Gentlemen, do you acknowledge your desperate need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally turned to him and asked him for forgiveness of your sin and to make you his child? Do you remember a time in your life where you actually did that? Maybe you can't tell me the date and the time. I can't. But you know that you did that. I didn't ask you if you got baptized. That has nothing to do with it. It's an important thing later, but it's nothing to do with this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You must acknowledge your need. And last but not least, be a real man after God's heart. You must acknowledge your ongoing necessity. Your ongoing necessity. The sanctification into what you were saved to be. The ongoing process that God is working in your heart, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, developing you back into what He had created you to be in the first place. You need to be a man who walks in total dependence upon God's daily grace. Peter says in 3:18 of his second book, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Or have you kind of plateaued? Be honest. Are you growing in God's grace? Are you learning to depend on it more and more and appreciate it more and more? Or are you just kind of, except when you need something? A man who diligently studies the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, we teach our children in Awana. What about us adults? Study to show yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Are you that guy, gentlemen? Or are you ashamed? Did you know that the majority of Christians have never read the Bible all the way through even one time? Not even one time. A college professor would not smile kindly on a student who had not read the text when they were required to do it for a class. Why should God smile kindly on us when we refuse to even read His Bible? And by the way, it's been around plenty long time. We have had time to read it. We just haven't taken time to read it. Much less study. It is a man who perseveres in humble prayer before God. James 5:16 says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. First of all, are you a righteous man before God through faith in Christ? And secondly, is your prayer fervent, or is it more or less bless this bunch as we munch our lunch kind of prayer? Okay, did you know that the average Christian prays less than 30 seconds the entire day? That's pathetic. And we claim we love Jesus, and we hardly talk to Him more than 30 seconds or less. What about a man being in continual submission to the will of God? Philippians chapter 2 says that we need to walk in obedience in verses 12 to 13. We need to be walking in obedience to the Word of God because God is at work within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Are we in submission to the will of God, or do we expect God to be in submission to the will of man? This man is also one who is an open, ongoing witness for Jesus Christ. We take the Great Commission seriously. As you're going into the world, proclaim the gospel to every person. Think about it. Don't answer it out loud, but in your own heart. When was the last time you told anybody of Jesus? Anybody? Anybody? He's also a man who offers faithful service to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says that it is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. You have a stewardship from God. He has given you, if you're a saved person today, He's given you a spiritual gift. A charisma is the Greek word. A grace gift that He has given you, an ability to serve Him. You can serve Him some way. We won't get into all that today for time's sake, but I can serve Him some way. But do we? Ephesians chapter 4 says that the church functions when every part does its share. What part are you? And then a man who is a dependable leader within the family. We cannot let that go by. In Ephesians 5, we read that a man is to love his wife, a husband is to love his wife, just like Christ loved the church. When I meet with young couples who are preparing for marriage, I take them to that passage as part of the study, and I look at the guy when I read that, and I say, see, all you got to do is be just like Jesus. And I usually see a hard swallow, because I swallow hard too. I have to be just like Jesus for my wife. That's no small thing, guys. Would she say you're like that? Do you have the guts to ask her? I'll leave that with you, all right? But then it goes on in chapter 6, verse 4, and it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yeah, mom is in there too, but it's the dad that God holds accountable for that. We need to be dependable leaders in our families, guys, for our wife's sake, for our children's sake, and other family members. That's what God wants to see in a man after His own heart. Well, there it is, guys, in a very compact form. There's much more. But I wonder today, is that what you're showing your family? Is that what the younger generation is seeing in you as they watch you? Don't think they're not watching. Maybe others in our church fellowship, others in the world that you have contact with. Or might you just be another one of those wishy-washy hypocrite Christians of whom the world grows weary and annoyed and even angry, including God Himself with that kind of thing. But ladies and children, this is not just the guys. What are you doing to help him? What are you doing to encourage your husband, your father, other men in the fellowship in their endeavor to be men of God? What the men don't need is disrespect and nagging criticism. That's not going to help. Instead, they need loving, prayer-filled support. Prayer-filled. I cannot emphasize that too much. If only our families and our church fellowships would be what God designed them to be, what a wonderful respite they would provide from this increasingly vile world. And may God lay that on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, again, within our fellowship, we are blessed to have many people just like this. Oh, none of us are perfect. But Father, I can think of many who are striving for that goal. And may you keep that before, on the front of our minds, before us. May each of us strive that to be that kind of person, whether as a man or as a woman, or even as a child to start early. And we ask, Lord, for your help and your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Would you take a hymn?